His house is the life, and he's the river, and he's the one who by his Spirit flows through me.
It's better that way, isn't it?
Where the river flows,
there is a
through you.
In one place, I'm not really preaching yet, but this is right on the very point. I was at a place in Rajpur at above the famous Dehradun. I suppose you might have heard of Dehradun, one of the famous Indian stations. And we drove up in a jeep. I found out afterwards why we did to this place. And we were running on a road that was mounting all the time, quite a decent. And as we got near to this place, the driver pointed out and said, that's where you're going to stay. It was the place where I had the privilege of preaching to Tibetans, a whole settling of people from Tibet that had fled because of the persecution. It was the Moravian Institute. And they said, over there, and I looked at it, and between us there was a grey gulf like this. And I looked down and I thought, well, how in the world do we get over there? And driving up, all of a sudden he sort of turned off the road where there was no way that I saw. And we went shooting down and down and down, and twisting down, until finally we got down to what was a dried up river. It was absolutely romantic. We got on the bed of this river, just the sort of thing I'd wanted to do since I was a boy, you know, go walking up dry river beds, and so on. And this thing twisted round and turned, and we went up this, and then we got to a certain place, and it was too wet to go up the other bank, as good as a jeep is. Not quite so good as the English Land Rover, an American jeep. I just wanted to tell you that. They'll all say that. Everybody that owns a jeep will tell you they'd rather have a Land Rover. Well, I'm only telling you what they told me. I had to go to India to learn this. And they just stopped, and we got up, and I sort of had a look round this marvellous place and went up to this house and settled down for the night and thought, well, next morning, if I get a chance, I'm going down there. I'm really going to explore this dried riverbed. I've heard about explorers and read it in adventure books. I still like adventures. And I had a look around this and I thought, well, now this must be some, they really must have some rain here. And so I went along with this idea that it was a dried up riverbed. And then one day, while still there, suddenly the Spirit of God spoke to my heart about this. And I began to understand for the first time, and I'm as white as this. I don't think I'm quite the oldest one here, perhaps. But I began to understand after a lifetime of Bible reading. This is why you've got to keep reading your Bible all your life, you see. The difference between a river and a watercourse. It wasn't a river at all. It was a watercourse. It just carried off the excess water of the monsoons. But it wasn't a river. And the Spirit said, you know, there are lots of people like that. They get the excess water, but they haven't got the real living stream in them. So they dry up when the excess water's gone. I said, thank you, Lord. I never thought I'd say that to you tonight, but that's how it's gone. Are you a watercourse or a river? If you're just a watercourse, you'll dry up. But if you're a river, hallelujah. And then I began to equate it, you see, that was a natural watercourse. But if you go into the cities, say, out in India, like Delhi, Bombay, Calcutta, any of these places, they have these grey, almost like a river, quite as wide as many of the things we would call rivers in England or anywhere. And that their only watercourses, they carry off the rain. Of course, they're nicely put, you know, they're bricked up sides and all there. But they're quite dry until the monsoon comes. And then they just carry off the water so the city doesn't get flooded. Well, it doesn't matter whether you're a pretty watercourse, all bricked up, nice and neat and tidy, made by engineers, whether you're an engineered watercourse, or whether you're just a rough, rugged, natural watercourse, you just haven't got the living river, if you like that. Now, the next day, on my way up to the place where I was to preach, we passed the river, and the river was flowing. It wasn't in full spate, though. It just wasn't in full spate. It was flowing, and we went over a big viaduct bridge, and there was scarcely any room between what I said was the riverbed and the top arch, just a sort of a little place like that. Well, how does this mighty water get through here, and so on? And I was thinking this out, and then the driver said to me, you know, you see that arch there, don't you? And it's just like a sort of little ellipse at the top. He said, that was originally 50 feet from the bottom of the river. The river was 50 feet below there. But then we had a tremendous deluge, he said. And the water, when it really got in full spate, it was amazing. The rocks, the boulders, the stuff it had washed down and then left behind in its course, it had filled up the whole of this mighty width, probably 200-300 yards across, getting up towards its source. There, and it had just deposited until it was filled up. The power of the water when it's going in full spate must make a way for itself. It must carry everything before it. It doesn't matter if it's a huge rock, it'll carry that too. Water with no substance in it will take this substantial solid thing and just by sheer power of its flow. Rocks don't float, they can't swim. But the water gets under them, round them. I don't know what it doesn't do. I've never been there when it's in full spate. I always go at the time when monsoons are missing. I like it warmer than that. But there it is. The lessons that there are in nature. When it's flowing in full spate, beloved, glory to God. What can happen when the children of God are really flowing in the full power of the Spirit of God? Nothing shall be impossible to you, says the Lord. Nothing when this is really flowing through you. Amen. This is a solid, solid thing. Talk about mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. That's God's talk. He gives you a little illustration of it in a river in full spate. But when he's really moving in sovereign power, mountains carried into the midst of the sea. Is that how it is with you? You got any mountains that need moving? The Spirit of God. You just let the Blessed Spirit flow unto you. Open up to him. Let him have you and flow through you. You'll be surprised how you'll change. How these mental blockages you say you have, how they'll all be swept away. This sort of personality problem you say you have, it'll all be swept away. That's the purpose for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Not to leave us wrestling in our puny little strength with something that's always defeated us, been with us anyway since we were born. And they started to educate us in all their poverty. The Holy Ghost has come to move these things, beloved. Amen. Any water courses here tonight? Has God put his finger on what your trouble is? You go to a meeting or a conference, a convention, you see, absolutely flooded, you see. But in about a month's time, you've just been a water course. You've got the overflow. That's all. There are so many people like that. They get the overflow. Praise God. It's good that there is overflow. But oh, to have the living river in you. It may not always be at full state. But never mind, the river's there. And it's flowing. And at least you're always satisfied and never thirsty. In fact, you have enough to supply the needs of others. And that's how God wants it, that you're just flowing with the Blessed Spirit. Glory, glory be to God. Let's sing that chorus again, shall we? Where the river flows, there is abundance. Absolute abundance. One more illustration of that. You know, out there, because of the vastness of the country, and again because of the cheapness of air flight, one does a lot of air travel. It's a lot more cheap out there. It's cheaper in some places to fly than it is to go on, say, air-conditioned carriage on a train. And not only the convenience of it, but everything, you know, you're there in such a short time. And I remember going right up and watching, and I looked down again out of the plane, and I could see across this dry land, as you know, it's been rather badly hit by the lack of water out there through these last years. And I could see a great green swath going across what was otherwise a barren land, you see. And sure enough, when I looked closer, right in the center of it was a river. And where the river flowed, wherever it went, where or that way, with the bird's eye view, you could see it. There was the vegetation. There were the crops. There were the trees. And then, gradually, from the abundance and the lusciousness of it, you could see it petering out, till it was just dry and barren. Not to deal just with the merely mechanical side of it, the secret to the success of a land like India is just irrigation. If they have plenty of water, if only they learned or had enough money or whatever it is to irrigate, they could easily support themselves. Easily. We can't do that in our country. We couldn't grow enough to support ourselves, but they can. Even with that tremendous population. Here then is this. It's just where the river flows. Where the abundance is. That's all. Death. Carcasses. Starvation. Disease. Frustration. Stolid, almost stoicism, giving in to death, accepting the inevitable. Weaker, weaker, lie down and don't get up one morning. That's the truth. But where the river flows, there's abundance. Hallelujah. What a picture then, what an analogy of the spiritual is this natural thing. God wants us to see this, beloved. Amen. But unlike a land like that, and where of course the picture fails to really illustrate the truth, God will pour out his spirit anywhere and everywhere. That's his great purpose, to meet the needs of every heart in this age in which we are living. So we'll sing again, where the river flows, there is abundance. That's right, you hit the note. He's remembered it, good man.
Where
to him, listened to him, fed from him, healed by him, listened to him, satisfied by him. They were just getting the overflow from the living source. After the Holy Ghost came, they could have the living spring in themselves. That's what he wants. The glory and the wonder of being sourced, grounded, beginning and continuing and ending, if you like, in the sense that he is the first and the last in God. Amen. That's your life, is it? Yes, amen. Well, last night, we were together, some of us, and we were looking into the second book of Corinthians. And I committed myself to continuing tonight. Now, if you were not there last night, you don't think that you won't be able to understand what's going to be said tonight. In about 2 or 3 minutes, I can go over just the points of last night, and you can catch on, and we'll go on together in this great letter that Paul wrote. Last night, for instance, apologies to those who don't want to hear the recap because you've got wonderful memories from last night, but because you love everybody else who wasn't there, you'd love me to take time to do it. And so, in 2 Corinthians, we started in chapter 5, after looking in chapter 12, where we have the word in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12:2, I knew a man in Christ. Hallelujah. And he was talking about himself. I knew a man in Christ. And then we quickly moved to the 5th chapter, where we saw in the 17th verse that if any man, not just the mighty apostle, but if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, and all things are of God. So we saw the great need for this marvelous work of God, whereby we are put into Christ and made a new creature entirely. You simply got to be a new creature if you're going to be in Christ. You must be. There is no acceptance by God of anything that belongs to the old life. Nothing. And it's precisely because people do not come to that understanding before God, but in some way or another think there's some good in the old and cling to it, and want this and want that, and can make all the arguments for it that would be accepted in all the schools of philosophy but won't be accepted in heaven. And so there has to be this once great placing in Christ where everything is entirely new. Chiefly yourself, chiefly your attitude, chiefly your outlook, chiefly your own way of thinking, all new. Amen. Not an argument, not a grumble, anywhere. Everything new in Christ. Now that is a once for all experience by God's glorious grace. But that man who's been made new needs, in chapter 4, the experience of verse 16. The inward man is renewed day by day. Firstly, you're made new. Then you have to keep on being made new every day of your life. That's why nothing gets stale. That's why you're never frustrated. That's why you never have peaks and then valleys of gloom. That's why, because it's renewed every day. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now Paul is only putting out the normal experience. He's not saying something that's extraordinary and just for an apostle or two here and there. It's for every man and every woman that just as I was made new, can you remember it? Can you remember the time? Can you remember how new you became? Well now, renewed every day. Hallelujah. So you haven't got to keep stretching out, striving to get back to something you enjoyed in the beginning. You mustn't let a gap come so that you've got to stretch back over the years. Renewed every day. Hallelujah. You remember that lovely hymn, don't you, about happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away, and so on. And then there's a verse which says, high heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily. Till in life's latest hour I bow and confess in death that bond so dear. See? Daily. Amen. Now that's the availability. That's your heritage. And if you will only do what God wants you to do, that is, keep in direct living touch with Him, every day you'll never lose the glory of your first experience. Nevertheless, if you have lost it, hallelujah, there's restoration. Amen. Amen. And amen. It's wonderful. I nearly sort of shot off into stories then to illustrate it, but I'll keep on the track. And then we looked into the first chapter, where we saw, in the end of the first chapter, by the way, you've already discovered, I'm using the authorized version, that we're told here that in verse 20, all the promises of God are in, God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, God will be glorified by us when the next verse is true, that we are established in Christ. Now that's about the most God-glorifying thing that there is in this world. A life that's been made utterly new by God's power, that is renewed so that it never gets old and never gets stale. And he's refreshed and renewed and he's established. Amen. Established. And this thing is solid and real. And he knows how to avail himself of these wondrous promises of God. Every one of them is yes to you. And every one of them is amen. And God anoints that yea and that amen until it's glorious in us. Amen. That's what makes you younger and younger as you go on with God. And then, from there, we went into the third chapter, and we saw that this man that's new and renewed and established is now, in verse 18, changed all the time from glory to glory into the same image. Glory to God. That's a wonderful thing. We're reflecting that thing at which we're looking. Be sure, beloved, that the way you're facing and the direction in which you're looking, you will reflect it in this world. You cannot help it. God has made us that way. He intended us to be this, so it's inescapable. People called psychologists get paid lots of money to discover this and try and explain human nature to people. Well, God's made us like this. It's very simple. We may not understand all the quirks and the perversions or what it is, the ids and the egos and the I don't know what. I don't think they have dots and tittles. But the great thing about it, beloved, is that we reflect what we're looking at. That's it. And it's fit to be so glorious that we're looking at. This is how people can tell where you're looking. You change from glory to glory. By the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous thing? So if you know somebody, they're getting worse and worse, you know where they're looking. If they're getting more grumpy and more grumpy, you know where they're looking. If they're getting more legalistic and legalistic, you know where they're looking. They're looking into the law in their own hard heart, engraven on it. If they're getting more worldly and worldly, that's where they're looking. Whatever you say. If they're getting more spiritual, that's where they're looking. If they're getting more like Jesus, that's where they're looking. It's simple. God intends that to happen. It's inescapable. And then I think we went finally into the second chapter, by which you'll divine that we were quite a long time together in the Word of God. And that's one of the delights of having these special occasions, isn't it? We come into the third chapter and we saw that God, in verse 14, always causes us to triumph in Christ. A triumphant man. In other words, victory is the habit of life. Always in the victory. You don't reckon to go round and find them beaten and defeated by this and that and the other. Hallelujah. Now this was the man that Paul knew in Christ. He knew himself in Christ as this kind of man. Realize this, beloved, that in the matter of revelation, in the sense of incoming new truth from God or prophetical ministry, a man just tells out what God is giving to him. But if a man is really going to minister in eternal life and not just eternal knowledge, he has to live the thing he's saying. Paul would not teach anything that he hadn't lived. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And that's how we know that it's true, that you live it and it's real. If I said, how many of you are being changed from glory to glory in your life? From glory to glory is changing me, changing me. That's the whole thing that he wants to do. All right, now we're going to move on from there. Didn't take too long, did it? In this same glorious book, and what a precious revelation of truth is here, we read on from where we started in chapter 5, that if we really are in Christ, and we are new creatures, and everything old has passed away, and everything has become new, if you drop your eye down with me now into the 6th chapter, we read these great truths, and I love when I catch this great verse in the middle of the chapter, 11. Oh, you Corinthians, he says, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Isn't it a wonderful thing when a man knows enlargement? And you're not getting the mean little narrow things that you got 12 months ago. But when your heart is enlarged, that's when your growth is taking place. And God is moving you on, and it's from this position. You are not straightened in us, he says. You are straightened in your own bowels. That's what's wrong with you. You Corinthians, you're straightened right in there. And he goes on, now for a recompense in the same, I speak it unto my children, be you also enlarged. Now, if you want to be enlarged in the things of God, take note of the way. Will you? Here it is. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You'll remain small, mean, narrow, stunted. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? This great enlargement depends upon your fellowship and your communion. With whom do you have fellowship? With whom do you have those heart-to-heart communings? That's right. To whom can you open your heart and tell its deepest secrets? Firstly, you say, unto the Lord. That's wonderful. But it's a matter of having fellowship and communion here among each other. Real enlargement. Is that what you'd want, really, deep down? That's what you'd love to have, wouldn't you? If only it were possible, you realize what a glorious thing that would be. This true inward companionship, this ability to open up and feel safe and absolutely right. Alright, let's go down. What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here's the point I really want to make. Wherefore, come ye out from among them and be separate. The new man is a separated man. He does not belong to the world anymore. He doesn't. He's been separated by God. He hasn't gone all foolish about it and shut himself up and lock himself behind a door and all this. He doesn't do that sort of thing. He's not afraid to come out lest his garments get spotted. He's not that. But in his heart, he's separated under God. And he's separated in this matter of fellowship and communion and concord and agreement. That's where he's separated. He does not have fellowship with the works of darkness. He has no agreement with them. Amen. He doesn't worship in their esoteric temples or anything like that. He's away. He's God's. He's separated. Separated. And that means enlargement. If a person gets separate, says they're separate and they're narrow, you know they're on the wrong line. When you're separated unto God, you're enlarged. Hallelujah. Now, you'll be able to tell now, these narrow people, you know, oh my word, you know that's not real separation. You know they may talk about separation. The real separation, beloved, is under him that's vaster than the universe and greater than the oceans. You're separated under him. Glory. That's it. You're in fellowship and communion with God. And you're in greater than paradise, where Adam lost fellowship and communion. You're in greater because, as Paul wrote to these Corinthians in the first letter, he said, the world is yours. God said to Adam, well, you can have this little bit here, you know, it's all bounded by the Euphrates and the Tigris, and that's yours. Just look after the garden, Adam. You see, what a narrow little life that was. The whole world is ours. Praise God. And we're in fellowship with God in all his works and wonders in the world. Is that right? You're not in concord with all these other things. We're out of touch with them. You know, I went somewhere the other day. We were together and with some relatives of ours, and the talk was on and a completely different. I had to keep saying, "Well, what's that?" And what's this? And where's he come from? What's all this about? He knew all about it. I won't tell what realms he was speaking in. He knew everything about it. And I reckon he thought he'd got the biggest fool ever for a companion. I didn't know anything about those things at all. But then he didn't know anything about what I knew about. You see? Yeah, he didn't know anything about it. And that's what God intends. This blessed separation under him. Under him. And the more you get separated under him, and this is the call, come out and be separate under him. Under him shall the gathering of the people be. We are gathering together unto him. Do you know that one? Oh, I learned that in India too. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And this is true. But you see, so many do not come into the fullness of that which God has for them, because they will not be separate unto the Lord. See? I remember once when I was quite a young man, in a young people's fellowship, that's a long time ago now, and I was introduced to a gentleman who went to a local chapel. This time we were living in Kent. Is this Kent or London now? I'm not quite sure. Oh, it's Kent, is it? Well, I was living in Kent, and I met this gentleman, and he went to a local chapel, and to which I'd gone because we were denominated that way when we left London. We moved out of London into Kent. And I went off to this chapel because it belonged to our denomination, you see, or I belonged to that denomination or what it was. And I couldn't stay there long because we had a fellow come there, and he was going to give a talk on the Wednesday night, why I am a modernist. Well, at least I hadn't got the Holy Ghost, but I wasn't a modernist. So I didn't go along with that at all. I was brought up on the old four square scriptures, you know, and so on. Bless God for it. But this gentleman, he was still a member in this place, and he said to me one day, walking along the road with his pipe in his hand and matches ready to strike it, he said, I'm one of these broad-minded people. You know, and at that time I didn't quite know how to answer him. I was only in my early teens, so I just listened to him. But I remember going off to a lady that I knew at that time. I didn't specially go. We met. And she said to me, when I told her this, that I'd met Mr. So-and-so, she said, you know, looking at me, she said, you know, you've got to be very careful because you can't get a broad mind on a narrow way. I've never forgotten it, you see. There are some things that really go in here and stay. That was a long time ago when that was said to me. But it's fresh in my heart now. You can't get a broad mind on the narrow way, she said. How true. Hallelujah. Come out. Be separate. If you want God in all his fullness, if you want real fellowship, enlargement, if you want to get that sort of narrowness out of, you know, Paul uses these telling words, in your own bowels, you're all sort of shut up in here, and you feel all sort of bound and shut up, and you can't get free, you say. Well, come out. Hallelujah. There's liberty out here. Leave that lot. Leave it. Get alone with the Lord. Move on to him. Realize what he is seeking of you. You and I have to realize the glorious privilege that is ours in being called of God. If you won't be separated under him, you're creating your own situation, because this verse that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 is this, that you are a new creature in Christ. Well, Jesus will not have you bring into him the things that don't belong there. So you can't. This is why you've got your blockages. This is why you've got your troubles. Because you cannot bring these things into Christ. How literally do you take that truth of God that you're in Christ? You're in him. Actually in him. If you want to know his feelings, if you want to know his thoughts, if you want to know his attitudes, stop trying to know the attitudes of others. Stop trying to get this and that and the other. Beloved, let me tell you a secret. If it means anything, because I went this way myself, You've got to get absolutely separated unto him. Oh, sometimes, you know. The world, it can be an attraction, especially when you're young. The Lord says, no, you just be separated unto me. I have all the treasures you're needing. I have all the life you're needing. I have all the knowledge you're needing to gain. It's getting separated unto him. He just wants us separate. Are you ready to be separate? Well, look, let's take this one step further at least. Go into the 8th chapter and see what Paul wrote there to these people. You will know, if you're familiar with this scripture, that in this section, Paul is really speaking about the grace of giving. You look at verse 9, for instance. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Isn't that glorious? You know, say to yourself, it was for my sake, Lord, for my sake, you did this. Make it personal. Make it real. Come unto him in the full knowledge and say to him, Jesus, it was for my sake. As though you were the only person in the world. For my sake. And then what? You'll feel an absolute hound. If for your sake he did it all and only for you in the whole wide world, and you didn't respond to it, you will feel lower than the serpent that crept into Eve. Why this profligacy of love? Why this waste, this expenditure of grace? All for me. Hallelujah. You'll feel an absolute disgrace if you don't really respond to the Lord. For my sake, Lord, you did it for me. That's the kind of relationship he wanted. Not that you should start to condemn yourself, far from it, but to come to an understanding of the ground upon which it all operates. In the end, beloved, it's Jesus and me. That's what it has to come to. Absolutely personal. I know that it was for the world, but everybody in the world that enters here has to come in as an individual. It's got to be absolutely personal. You can cut everybody else out. Say, just hallelujah. This is the joy of it. This is the secret of worship. When you see people in meetings and they're sort of taken up utterly with God because they don't know that you're there. They don't know you're there at all. They're just taken up with the Lord. It's just them and Jesus. And when you're there, you're not self-conscious at all. You're Jesus-conscious. That's right. And you're not him-conscious and her-conscious, you see. Because you're not self-conscious. And you're Jesus-conscious. And you're on the ground now where you can receive everything to the very full. And your cup of joy can run over, and the rivers can flow through you, and you can be taken up with the sweet ecstasies and glories of his name. You know, such as you would sing about in that 75th hymn in your blue book. His love is manna to my taste. His love is music to my ear. I feel his love and hold him fast. In ecstasy's too strong to bear. Either the man that wrote that was round the bend, or a fanatic, or he was just as Jesus wanted him. I vote for the latter. Just as Jesus wanted him. Hallelujah. There is an exclusiveness about it, you see. We've come via the way of separation now. There's an exclusiveness about it. Glory. I know. There are times when I'm in a meeting and I want to put my arms around everybody and say, oh, come on in here. It's right. That's right, too. But before that, it's got to be this. Amen. For what are you bringing them into? Lord. What's the secret of it? Higher up in that chapter, we're only introducing ourselves. And higher up in that chapter, Paul is speaking like this. He's talking about giving, you know. Oh, where should we start? To their power, in verse 3, let's have a great seat. To their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. That's a blessed place to be, isn't it? Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now here's the verse. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves. Oh, to the Lord and to us. You see, have you ever given your own self to the Lord? That's the secret. Have you given your own self to the Lord? Have you ever done that? Now, even Paul wasn't hoping for this. You see, I don't know what he was hoping for. I'll ask him one day if I think about it. But the whole glorious thing is this. He said, they didn't do it as we hoped. They got their plans, you know. These apostles, they aren't always right. I hope you've discovered that. They aren't always right. And he had to... But it wasn't less than they'd hoped. It was better than they'd hoped. It's good to be wrong on that side, isn't it? Amen. They first gave themselves. They gave their own selves to the Lord. Now, once you do that, you don't have any difficulty with giving anything else. Once you do that, give your own self. It's you, yourself, that he wants. Oh, you're precious to him. Beyond words, beloved. God never left it at words. As he could have signed off the Bible somewhere about Isaiah. If all he wanted was words. It isn't that. It's a business of self. Selfhood. The living me. The living I. That's what he wants. Have you given your own self to the Lord? Have you? I don't mean whether you came to a point where you said, hey Lord, you can have me, or something like that. But where you saw that it was you in your entirety. All that you are. That's what he wants. And these people had just about thrilled this ancient preacher and apostle Paul.
You've given everything over. Everything. Have you done that? Have you?
Lord, I'm yours. All yours, Lord. Every single part of me. You can talk about spirit, soul, and body. You can talk about mind. You can talk about imagination. You can talk about your possessions. You can talk about your wife and your husband and your children and your furniture and your money and everything else. Every single thing, Lord, I've given you myself. Do you see the logic of it? If you want to have all that God has to give you, you must give to God all that you can give him. What you might call your little all. But it's got to be all. You have to be in Christ. That's your life. That's your eternity. That's your destiny. There was your beginning. And it's bringing our all in here. It's this that made this apostle write as he did. And if you read down through these sections, you'll find how thrilled he was with it. You can have everything, Lord. Everything. I'm all yours, Lord. Well, of course, that demands separation, doesn't it? There's an exclusiveness about giving yourself, isn't there? I know there's an inclusiveness, as we've said, everything. But there's an absolute exclusiveness, because if you've given yourself utterly to the Lord, you don't go giving yourself to this, or to that, or to the other. It's a matter of preoccupation. It's a matter of possession. It's a matter of knowing to whom you belong. And it's this, as we were thinking last night, if you flick your eye back to the end part of chapter 5, you will see the reasoning behind it. It says, verse 18, following 17, of course, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so he goes right on. And in 20 he says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's this understanding of what is meant by reconciliation, beloved. Reconciliation in the present is the power of the work of Calvary applied to the everyday. It isn't just that 2,000 years ago blood was shed, though bless God it was. It isn't just that 2,000 years ago a substitute got up onto the cross and died in my place, though praise his holy name he did. It isn't just that there he slew the old enemy of God, Adam. It isn't just that there he destroyed the devil in his raging power to damn and lost everything unto eternity. It isn't just that. Although he did that. And because of it, well, we're in Christ. But now, this reconciling power now. Amen. This power reconciles the world unto me now. That isn't to say that now I'm on good terms with it and I'm in all the worldliness. It means that I can live with it and live in it in a marvelous way. And I am reconciled and I'm reconcilable every moment of my life to what God wants. I see that he wants me today. And the demands of every day are here and there and this and that. And the impact of the world in which we live is great. But oh, beloved, give yourself to him. Everything, it's everything. Oh, when this really grips the church, beloved, that it is really everything. Something will happen in a tremendous way. We belong to him. As he said in the first letter that he wrote to them, he said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are Christ's. You're not your own at all. You realize that, don't you? Beloved, let's all stop just paying lip service to biblical truth. Let's all get down to living as though we believed it. And that we really meant it. Shall we? Wouldn't that be glorious? Lord, here I am. I'm yours. I give myself to you completely. Now, I'm not meaning a conversion, though if you really want to know the Lord, there's got to be a conversion of the whole of your life unto him. I'm not merely speaking of an act of salvation, but of this blessedness in daily living. Give yourself to the Lord, will you? Give your own self to the Lord. Let it be voluntary. And realize this, that though we were never worth it, he'll delight to have you. Amen. Is that what you're proving day by day? Now, beloved, it's got to be this. Because it fits in with everything of God's plan. And it's when you start to live, or I start to live, or anybody else, outside of the thing that God has planned, that we run into our real troubles. Look into the 11th chapter with me now. And in this lovely 11th chapter, it's something over which my heart often moves over this ground. Look at him in chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly. Now, his folly is simply this, and I wish we all learned this, that they made him defend himself. And he had to sort of keep saying, well now, God did this for me, God did that for me, God's done the other thing for me. He just had to say this, you see, and he called that foolishness. I'll tell you why. It wasn't that he didn't like people to know what God had done for him, but he so wanted just keeping about talking about Jesus, you see. That's all. He didn't even want to talk about what Jesus had done for him. You realize that? If not, you read his epistles afresh with that in your mind. He did give his testimony twice when he was on trial before men. But normally, he just wanted to keep talking about Jesus. Jesus, not even what Jesus had done for him. You read it again, see if that's not true. Hallelujah. And when he had to talk to these Corinthians, because they'd got hold of it all wrongly, and had got onto carnal grounds of thinking about men and comparing this man with that man, and I like his preaching better than I like his preaching, and I think he's wonderful, he's got a glorious manner, and him, well, you know, it's a good word of prophecy, but, you see, all that sort of thing. He set out to destroy that as much as he could, but at times, and he had to, he said, "You compelled me to be foolish. Bear with me in my folly," he said. But, as usual, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And we look down here and we read, "Bear with me," verse 2, "for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." See? Yeah. Now, you're not only a new person, all the other things we were thinking about last night, and a separated person, and given to him. But here's the logic of it, you see. Don't you see what it's all about? You've been espoused to Jesus. Is that right? Did you know that's what God was after with you? Did you only think that all God wanted to do was to forgive you your sins and say, "Well, I've got a nice little place in heaven you can come to one day, and that's all right. Don't bother to mention it. It's all right." Don't you believe that? Oh, it's a love affair. God wants your heart. He wants your hand. He wants your love. Paul says, "I've espoused you to your husband." How literally do you take this? I mean, we understand husband and wife in sort of terms of, well, I'm a husband and there's my wife. And as I told a friend of mine a little earlier today, she's not the better half, she's all there is. but this is the truth. This is how we think of it. But I want to say to you, beloved, and please take this into your heart, it's just a pale reflection of the real. Do you see that? Your husband isn't your husband. No, I know that. You know. You see, that's right. It's Jesus that's your husband. Did you realize that? He's my husband. I've been espoused to him. Espoused to him. Where? It's absolutely tremendous. And because you're espoused to him, beloved, and he's so real and wonderful to your heart, you've got no difficulty, truly, about being separated unto him. You're not flirting with 1,000 other men, are you? Are you? Is someone else a star to you? In whatever realm of entertainment or sport or what it be? Is someone else a star to you? Has the morning star arisen in your heart? Is he there? Are you really espoused to him? Do you see he's your husband? Paul says, "I espoused you to him." You are engaged to Jesus. You see, so many of us, want to be reconciled to God in the matter of our sin. We don't want to have this awful load of sin. It was terrible. It was weighing us down. We heard that we were going to hell fire and so on, and how true it all is. Don't let's lose that aspect of it, beloved. We were. But are you reconciled to God in the matter of your love? Your first love? Have you got your priorities right? Do you spend as much time as you can with this one to whom you're espoused? Eh? Do you hurry home from work? Do you leave everything for him? Is the most precious place the place where everybody else is excluded? Have you got a place that's quiet and set aside, and though you can continue with the chatter of others around you, and you can conveniently shut yourself off from the racket that's going on because somebody wants the wireless on? You've mastered that, perhaps. But have you ever got into this place where there isn't anybody now but you and the Lord? Are you in love with Jesus? Espoused to him? This is the new man. This is the new person. Lord, I love you. Sharing, giving. Oh, your heart outpacing events. What I mean is the second coming in the calendar of God. Getting well ahead of that. When he's really come, he's here. And you've been all transported inside. And already, you, the king's daughter, are all glorious within. And you're going to be brought unto the king in raiment of the needlework. Are you there? Hallelujah. That's better than having a garment of skins made for you. You know what a garment of needlework is? It's all done with fine point, you know, every little. I should have to put my glasses on. Steve, not just old, we'll kill an animal and put a skin around. That's all. That's old Adam. He wears skins. God was good to him. Blood had to be shed, a life had to be laid down in order for Adam to be clothed in the beginning of something innocent of the sin that was Adam's. But we're not brought into innocency. We're brought into positive holiness, original righteousness. We're brought into the great life, the unique. And we're clothed with this glorious garment of fine needlework, brought into the Lord. And Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. I've espoused you to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And you men, or even women here, that have the charge of people laid upon you, is this your attitude to them? Or do you look at these and say, oh, I've espoused them to Christ? When you preach on Sunday, young man, young woman, or whoever you are you going there to espouse people to Jesus Christ? Or are you just simply wanting to get them out of hell by the skin of their teeth? What are you wanting to do? Amen. Like old old Job, I scarce escaped with the skin of my teeth. I don't know what this skin is on teeth. But I know this, beloved, that God wants us to be in this blessed union of love with Himself. Are you there? I'm espoused to you, Lord. I'm espoused to you. And I want to say this, beloved, that God looks down over every one of us here tonight with a tremendous jealousy. He's not prepared to share you with the world. He's not prepared to let you run out here or go there. He wants you for himself. It's this utter, this astounding completeness of the love of Jesus to me that staggers me. And you're not selfish, beloved, if you draw aside and yield up to that completely. Amen. And where do you think all this glory comes from? When you're being changed from glory into glory. Think of the glory of having your sins washed off you. Oh my. Think of the glory of having the misery lifted off you. Think of the glory of having the deepness and the darkness and the gloom of ages gone right out of your soul. Think of the glory of that. But think of the glory of being loved by Jesus. Think of the glory of being able to love him back, just like that. Think of the union that's there. Think of that. For these are the glories into which you've got to be changed. The glory of God's jealousy over me. The glory of God's fullness of love. The glory of His amazing power. The glory that attracts me more and more unto Himself and makes me wonder why I ever saw anything good or glorious in this or that or the other. More and more the heart is taken up with him. More and more he is seen to be the source, the origin, and the reason for everything that's precious and wonderful. Is that how Jesus is to you? Has he become the God of your heart that you worship? Has he become the darling of your soul that you love him? Has he become the precious one of your thinking? So that everybody else appears to be dull and base beside him. Is he like that to you? Is it him? For he who says, first give yourself, your own self to him, is the one who first gives his own self to you. So that you become one. Amen. And then what he thinks, you think. What he says, you say. Where he goes, you go. Then you're not struggling to get a word. But now you're really living the life. You're not reaching out for this or that because you have all things and abound. You have abundance on it. You're really living in the foretaste of what is going to be for all eternity, and already you've entered into it. You're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what people don't understand. They don't understand that you can love the Lord. They don't understand that. But do you understand it? That I not only can, but I do. Now, I warn you that once you get there, you're going to go on and on and on and on until you get so far away from all the others that you're living in a separated state. Others that won't love, you see. Others that can't love. And that's what happens, you see. As you go on in spiritual life, you go on. Pardon the repetition. But that's what happens. Everything expands. If you think you've been deep before, you get deeper. If you think you've reached heights before, you go higher. If you think you've known the expansiveness before, it gets greater and greater. And if you think you've almost gone to the extreme lengths, you'll find that just like this old world of nature teaches you, the horizon always lies beyond you, and you'll never reach it. But it keeps moving as you keep going. You'll never get there. It just moves on and on with every step. New wonders bursting upon the view. New glories into which you want to go. And Jesus charms your heart. Is that right? Now, this is it. God is really moving to bring us there. Espoused unto the Lord. It's wonderful when people want it. Yesterday I was talking with someone, this person, and said, are you going to talk about being espoused to Jesus tonight? I said, no, I don't think so. That was saved for tonight. We've got to know, beloved, what this newness of life is in Christ. I'll tell you, it's more and more to break down the hardness of you inside, more and more to melt you down, more and more to transform you, more and more to make you tender, more and more to make you pass into this glorious original one upon which all thoughts of manhood in the mind of God were based from the beginning, and for which he made man, more and more to move to the great, shall I say, prototype. That's not quite the word to use, but there. Hallelujah. That's what it's all about. More and more to enable you to yield to him. To give yourself constantly unto him. More and more to draw away unto the Lord. That's what it's all about. Do you realize that? Now, lest you should think, and I thought I ought to stop with this particular one, lest you think this should make you just about useless on the earth, let's go back. Oh, I must share two things with you. Do you mind if it's two? If you've got to go miles and miles home, good night. You go when you're ready. Here we are. Look at this. In chapter 6, look how he opens these words. We're workers together with him. Glory. You see, we're workers. We're not shirkers. We're not just talkers. But, you see, unless you as a worker, my beloved brothers and sisters, go forth to engage people to Christ, you've missed the whole point of it. This is our work. To espouse people to Jesus. They've got to come into the personal outpourings and bestowings of his love. They've got to know the transforming thing. I mean, it isn't just a mechanical, this day I absolve you from all guilt. Now you won't go to hell when you die, you see. It isn't the mechanics of the courtroom whereby a sentence is passed and you're exonerated. Though that's wonderful. It's a beginning. It's this tremendousness where you bring them in here into loving. And you know, I've discovered this is one of the hardest things in the world. People don't know how to love. We're workers together with him. We beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, my beloved, if you're going to fulfill your mission and going to be in Christ's stead, you've got to look like him. You've got to taste like him. You've got to smell like him. You've got to sound like him. You've got to appear like him. You're in his stead. Hallelujah. There's got to be such a transmission of love as well as a transfusion of blood. There's got to be such a glorious making real that these people just fall in. Hallelujah. Oh, to be lovers. Oh, to be swept away. Oh, to be held there. Hallelujah. Not flinching the cross. Not withdrawing from the cost. Going to the extremes to show where, finally, the love of God is outpoured. Amen. We're workers together with him. Hallelujah. We're instead of Christ. Can you imagine Christ? A little earlier today, I was in a great meeting. Sorry you people couldn't be there. It wasn't great because I was there. It was wonderful. I enjoyed it anyway. There are some here that were there this afternoon. They may have felt it was... But I had a great time there. We were thinking about this woman. It was a woman's meeting. Men, one or two crept in, you know. But I said they were there on sufferance, but I amended that afterwards, said they were there by invitation. But I thought again, and we thought together, around this marvelous story in the end of Luke 7, where this woman comes in and weeps at the feet of Jesus and washes his feet and wipes his feet with the hair of her head, kisses his feet, anoints him oblivious to what everybody else thought. It was going round. It was just as though she could hear it. She knew what men would be thinking. He's a sinner. Woman of the city. And she kissed him and kissed him and kissed him didn't matter to her whether he was a man or whether it was a woman. She kissed his feet. She loved him, loved him, loved him, and heard him telling a story in her hearing. And he was talking about her to someone else. And he was saying, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And I reckon her tears started again in her eyes after she'd washed his feet. And then he's turned to her. He's talking to Simon, but he's turned to her, and she can see him there. And he's saying, woman, thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Thy faith has saved thee. Are you like that when you talk? Is that the Jesus they see? Is that the voice they hear? Is that the one they could love and weep over and kiss and anoint? Is that the one for whom they could brave the horrible thoughts in men's minds? Is that the one for whom they would run the gauntlet of all hypocrites? Are you in Christ? Then you can say, be reconciled in God. Oh God, sometimes I hear men prophesying. The timbre, the tenor of their voices. Hear Jesus. You love him. We're workers together with him. We pray. How many people have ever said of you, preacher man, prophet, he prayed me. Prayed. I beg of you to come and join and share in the joy and the glory of my Jesus. Praying you, glory you. This is nectar to me. I'm drinking it in. It's love to my soul. It's life to me. I know it's right. What do you know? Learn the art. Learn the art of loving. And you can learn it in this room tonight. You can become oblivious of everybody else. What does it matter? You can give yourself up, yield up, as though it were unto the nuptial feast. Give yourself over unto the Lord. Let yourself go. Cut adrift from everything that's deep down. Come across your disappointments. Break through like this woman with her love and her kisses and her tears and her humbling herself down on her face and wiping his hair and standing there and seeing the glory of his face. And I reckon that her face molded away from its habitual hardness that would have been there because she was a woman of the city. Perhaps underneath there was a tender something yearning and longing. And looked into his face.
This is this very same book that we've been reading in Corinthians in the fourth chapter that says that inside God has shone unto the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God lighten your path to this. God shine light on you until your feet come here, until everything else disappears and the unveiled glory is there. It's your anticipation of the day when the heavens themselves shall rend asunder and flee away, and there shall be no veil even of stars upon his face, and you'll see him. I beseech you, pray you, come in. Oh, come in. Don't stay out there. I won't bother about the other thing. If I'd said that, I'd have wanted to say something else. Because the Bible's full of it. Is your heart full of him? Eh? Has the Word of God created a longing in your heart? Is there a big ache there saying, I wish it was mine? Well, it is. It's all yours. Just think, him and you. I love the hymns, and I love the choruses that put everything in the personal vein. Listen, my Jesus, I love thee. Do you know how that chorus came to be written? It was written by someone that you know very well, Joy Palmer. Some of you know her very well. And she came down to Exeter one day, and we were singing all sorts of things, and I said, oh, Joy, won't somebody write some choruses in the personal, first person thing? That's the one she wrote. My Jesus, I love thee. Oh, hallelujah. See? Personal. They're the ones you want. That right? Yeah. Can you open up? You've got anything inside you that prevents it? If you find a hard block in here, let's go and just... Oh, come on, let's stop talking now. Let's love him. Move right in.